26. And perhaps you downloaded the bulletin earlier this week and you thought, wow, all of Leviticus 26. And yeah, we're going to work through the whole thing together, but I promise we're going to have a good time. And, you know, Leviticus kind of gets a bad rap, I think, and I think it's a bit unfair, actually, because what it's a sign to me is that perhaps you haven't read 1 Chronicles, because, boy, 1 Chronicles gives Leviticus a run for its money. But I guess I did want to say, actually, at the outset that, you know, James and I, and sometimes Troy and I, we spend a lot of time on the YouTube apologetic space, and something to think about as we're reading through Leviticus 26 here is that this is thousands of years old, and we have, that God has had his means of preserving his text over the last couple thousand years, and the fact that we're reading it here in 2025, even if these words sometimes seem a bit strange, is actually quite a wonderful thing, and so we can praise God for that. I was just curious, before I got started, how many of you have actually heard Leviticus preached on before, like just the entire thing? Yeah? Well, not the entire Leviticus, but even a sermon from that. I know that I haven't, and so this sermon here that I've got before you, this is from a man named David Helm. He is the pastor at Christ Church in Chicago. He is minister for 22 years at Holy Trinity Church, and this was the sermon that he delivered on Mother's Day of this year. So why don't we get into this classic Mother's Day text, Leviticus 26, and we'll hear, then we'll have a prayer of illumination. Leviticus 26. You shall not make idols for yourself, or erect an image or a pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me and not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease, and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will myself discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities to waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations. And I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have its rest, the rest it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into the hearts and into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. And they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you will perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquity of their fathers. They shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember the covenant with Jacob, I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and I will remember my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their fathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. Let's ask God for his help, because we're going to need it. Father in heaven, this is a big, crazy text of yours, but we are so thankful that we can read it and work through it together. What I pray, Father, is that in it we would not see Jordan Sherman, and that we would not even see David Helm, the original author of it, but that we would see Christ more abundantly than before. And I pray that these words would get down into our hearts, that we would carry them with us through this week, and that we would even be changed by them and transformed into the likeness of Christ. Father, I pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. I've titled the sermon from this text, Put On Your Walking Shoes. Put on your walking shoes. I want to argue from this text that the wonder of it all is that God would now, even now, walk with us. The year was 1940, and Kenneth Morris, a Southside jazz musician whose band had played in the World Fair at the Columbian Exposition, both wrote and published a gospel song that was titled, Just a Closer Walk with Thee. That song, which stands apart really as a part of Chicago's unrivaled gospel music history, would later be recorded by, well, so many artists, including Mahalia Jackson, Ella Fitzgerald, Little Richard got into it. Are you ready for this? Even Willie Nelson did it. We got a couple Willie Nelson fans in the front row. The lyrics capture the refrain of the chapter before us today. Here are the lyrics, at least into the opening verse. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. And if you know the last line, say it with me. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Well, that might be the first time some of you have ever heard those lyrics. But take a look at our text. It seems to come right out of the lyrical refrain, the melody of our reading, verse 3. Do you want to get it up, Jamie? If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, it opens on the theme of Israel's walking with God. Verse 12, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. All the way to verse 27. But in spite of this, if you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you. And then verse 40 through 42. But if you confess your iniquity, the iniquity of your fathers, that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into their land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember the covenant. I will be their God. I will, in a sense, walk with thee. This idea of walking with God and God with us is an apt metaphor upon which Leviticus begins to close. They had set something up for God at the end of the book of Exodus, namely the tabernacle. God settled in. And at the beginning of the book of Numbers, on the backside, they're going to be setting out with him. So God, now having settled in with his people, is, by the close of Leviticus, preparing to set out with him. It's walking with God, walking with God. You know, last weekend I missed church. I was in New York. I actually hid into the live stream just for a moment to see if you were all meeting. And you were, praise God. I was walking through Central Park at the time. I don't think I've done so much walking as I did that weekend. I packed my Nike walking shoes because I knew what was coming. And then I looked at the app on the heart monitor and the steps. And on Friday, I did 18,796 steps, only to be exceeded on Saturday, where I did 21,191 steps, falling back on Sunday, the day of rest, to do 17,816 steps. But I've been home now for a few days, and on Wednesday, returned to my normal walk of 2,959 steps. Walking. God walking with us, us walking with God. The wonder of it all, by the time we conclude, the wonder of it all is that he would now, even now, walk with us. What are the outcomes of a decision that you might make to put on your walking shoes? Maybe you've never worn them before. And by that, I mean, by way of metaphor, you've never set out to walk with God. Certainly, some of you have been coming now, perhaps month on month, and considered, do I really lace up these shoes and set out with these people in an endeavor to walk close with God? Perhaps you took off those running shoes some time ago. You've walked contrary to His word. Perhaps you've been a Christian all your life and yet feel like, well, I've been rather sedentary. I'm not walking daily close to Him. What are the outcomes of a decision for any of us here today who would decide on the backside of leaving that I'm going to walk with God? The first outcome is there, really, in verses 3 to 13. It's a wonderful outcome for those who decide to walk with God. If, it says in there, in verse 3, you walk, and then we see a number of outcomes. For Israel, walking with God began to resemble a reclaiming of the Garden of Eden. It almost looked as if life was flourishing, plants were growing, rains were coming, food was harvested, children were nurtured and cared for, peace in the land. I mean, you can see it there. Verse 4, the land shall yield its increase. Verse 6, I will give you peace in the land. Verse 9, I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply. That's like a growing congregation. And then, on top of it all, verse 12, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. It's the echo of Eden. Genesis 1 to 3, in the garden where He created man and woman with the express intention of dwelling with them and them with Him. Indeed. It even says that He would, at that time, walk with them in the cool of the day. All those images are here for Israel. Having been saved by God, having set out for God, having set up something for God, and now standing on the cusp of setting out with God, He's giving them, if you do it. If you do it, you will walk right toward Canaan, right into all the promises I have for you, right into the blessings of God that will be likened, as it were, to Eden of old. You know, there's another little song that we sing, Trust and Obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. When we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's what this begins to look like. In 3 to 13, not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. This is the image of any man, woman, or child who today decides, I'm going to put on my walking shoes and set out day by day to follow God and His way. It sounds wonderful. If only the chapter ended there. You're all hoping I'd stop at 13, but put your eyes on it, would you? Verse 14, a very interesting three-letter word that is one of the most important kind of words whenever you're reading speech, which is what this is, God's discourse. It's the word but. All the if-then glory of Eden, somehow now, but if you will not. You know, when you see the word but in discourse, in speech, you're actually moving toward what you were getting ready to talk about before you ever even got there. I mean, let's say you go out to a restaurant this afternoon. You go in, it's Mother's Day, you sit down, you go, I'm going to get that deluxe hamburger. I can't wait to get that hamburger. I'm getting the whole thing, the works. You sit down, you begin to look at the menu, and I'll be if you don't decide to get the Cobb salad instead. I went in to get the deluxe burger, but I got the Cobb salad instead. That's the thing you're wanting to talk about. That's the emphasis of your discourse. So it is here, the echo of Eden, gives way, unfortunately, to the but of verse 14. And look at it. Put your eyes on it. It ran all the way to 39. All the way to 39. What's the outcome of not walking with God? Let me just make it pastoral. What is the expected outcome for Israel, for the church today, for any individual man, woman, or child who says, you know what? I'm going to forsake my understanding of God and His Word and His ways and His statutes, and I'm setting out on my own. What's the outcome? Well, here's the outcome. You won't reclaim the Garden of Eden. You'll relinquish Canaan for a wilderness and exile. That's what he's telling Israel. Notice how the four blessings of walking with God have now been reversed. The blessing of having a land that increases in verse 4, it moves over in verse 19 to heavens like iron and earth like bronze. The blessing of peace in verse 6, it gives way in verse 25 to a sword executing judgment within your cities. The fruitful and multiplying nature of God's people give way in verse 22 to a letting loose of wild beasts which shall bereave you of your children. Indeed, even the notion of walking with God, of Him walking with you, it gives way. You're not walking with God anymore. He's not walking with you. The outcome across the page is verse 41. So I will walk contrary to you. Four blessings echoing Eden, given way to four curses that in every respect relinquish Canaan for a wilderness. And even worse, it moves beyond four. Did you catch the repetition? I'm going to do something sevenfold, he says. You only hit four of them by the time you get to verse 26, but then he moves on to catch all seven. He's going to put you in exile. Verse 33, I'll scatter you among the nations. And then verse 36, if that wasn't bad enough, as for those of you who are left, that's like after I've already decimated the land, hauled people off to Assyria, another group of people off to Babylon, those of you who are still around, well, if you're still around, I'm going to send faintness of heart into you, and you shall fall when none pursues. And then the seventh-fold curse, verse 38 and following, you shall perish among the nations. Verse 39, and those of you who are left still, well, you will do nothing other than rot away in your enemy's lands. I mean, creation in Genesis 1 with Eden was the 7 days in which you have this never-ending fellowship with God under His rule. But this middle moment in our text, this is a decreating moment. It's a dehumanizing moment. It's God 7 times coming after you in the worst of ways. What an outcome. So let's sit on this for a moment. I mean, let's make it real. What do we make of this? Particularly, what do we make of God? What do we make of the character of God giving this? This is like Nancy Sinatra. Yeah, Frank's oldest daughter recording. These boots were made for walking, and that's just what they'll do. These boots were made for walking, and they'll, come on, say it with me, they'll walk all over you. That's right, that's God. That's God. What do we make of this? What does it convey to us about God's nature? Is God a conditionally minded God? Even worse, is God a judgmental God? Even worse, is God a spiteful God? Even worse, is God a cruel God? Even worse, is God that harsh of a God? Even worse, is God evil? These are good questions that rightly arise in all of our minds. Certainly, that's what many people think. Let me just give you a couple. Richard Dawkins, a familiar name to some, maybe not known to others here, a British evolutionary biologist, a very staunch atheist, evangelistically so. He says this about the God of the Old Testament, and see if you don't resonate with parts of it. Quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character," and then he says, "in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megamaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully." Dawkins. Dawkins is not alone. You don't have to be some educated evolutionist to struggle with coming to terms with what we just read. Ordinary, everybody kind of people, Christians and non-Christians alike, are wondering, what do I make of moments like this? What do I make of an Old Testament God like this? C.S. Lewis, he put our problem with God this way. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. But for the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. We are the judge and God is in the dock. We are kindly people, and God should have a reasonable defense for being the kind of God who permits war, poverty, disease. He's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that we are on the bench and God is in the dock. Or as a friend said to me recently, "When I was growing up, God was good and we were bad. And what we had to sort out was, how do bad people come to know a good God?" It's all reversed today. God is good, bad, and we are good, and he has to give an accounting for literature like this. What do we do with it? What can we say about God as he's presented here? Well, let me just say a few things. What if there is a God who created the world and humanity with the express intention that it would be a moral universe under his word, in which his desire was to have fellowship with us, and we were to walk with him? I'm just saying, what if that was indeed the case? What if the very creation of your life and being born into this world was meant to have the express purpose of you walking with God? If that's the case, then we do live in a moral universe, regardless of what the world might think. Now let me put at it where I can get at it. What if this is God's world and not ours? What if, when we go about living our lives as though God doesn't exist, we're actually mocking the truth of the matter? What if we're the ones creating a fairy tale, a pretend world? What if what God's really doing in the mess is putting up roadblock after roadblock after roadblock of you and me pursuing everything we want as though he doesn't exist, crying out for attention until we actually do see him? What if he just wants you to keep bumping into him through all the things that don't make sense? Could it be that we, who bite the hand that feeds us, are now ended up licking the bottom of the boot that's kicking us? You know, that would be an ungrateful act for someone who's received so much to disdain the hand from which it came. What if that's actually what's going on with us? What if we're ungrateful to God? I mean, think about Israel. This is within days of them making the golden calf, and yet he's still saying, "Wonder of it all, even so, I want to walk with you." What if the repetition of the sevenfold judgments should be read differently? What if God's not the God of second chances, but the God of the Old Testament is the God of sevenfold chances? What if all that we're reading here are the lengths to which he will go to get us to put on our walking shoes? Well, that would be quite a different thing, wouldn't it? What if this wasn't a vindictive, immediate inbreaking of judgment, but what we really see in Israel's history? It took 330 years beyond this text for him to execute on the fullness of the judgment. Let me ask you, are you going to wait 330 years for people who to continue to not walk according to the moral universe or rightness or justice? Of course not. Get this. He loves his enemies, in this sense, even more than he loves his own. Guess how long it took from when he made the promises to Abraham about judging the Amorites until their sin, the Amorites, was actually full enough. He waited 330 years to get after his own family. He waited 400 years of kindness, patience, forbearance, hoping, turning, looking, speaking, making life not work, so that you would one day go, "I've been living a fairy tale. It's ridiculous for me to think that I could live in a world without God. I've created a nightmare for myself." What if the Dawkins of this world, which come off with the learned wisdom of the world, will one day be shown to be the most foolish in the world, or dare I say arrogant? What if Jerry Coyne, another one in our own midst, is actually wrong? What if God exists, that this is God's world, and we're trying to do life without him? Then what we'd really be seeing here is the tender, disciplining, persistent, never leaving activity of God until we are stopped in turn. You know, this is the way the New Testament sees it. You got to stay with me on this. This is really crazy because you and I think, I like Jesus, give me the New Testament, don't give me the old, right? I mean, how many of us think that? The God of the Old Testament, no thank you, no thank you. The God of the New Testament, yeah, that's the one I want. But turn over, if you got a Bible, and if you don't have one, throw it up on your phone, and take a look at this thing. This is Peter's summary of what the apostles thought between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, between his preaching and their preaching. And I'm just going to have you look at it quickly. This is stunning to me. Acts chapter 10, Peter, the apostle, who begins to proclaim Christ, gives a summary of the distinction between the prophetic discourse in the Old Testament, what it said about God, in contrast to what the apostles in the New Testament were saying about God. Chapter 10, the book of Acts, beginning in verse 42 and 43, he says, "And he commanded us," that's the apostles, "he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it is he," meaning Jesus, so Jesus commanded the apostles, "to preach to the people and testify that he," that is Jesus, "is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him," that is Jesus, "the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives," interestingly, "forgiveness of sins through his name." The apostles' reading of the Bible was very different than our own. They're like, "Oh, give me the God of the Old Testament, slow, patient, steadfast, kind, receiving forgiveness, sevenfold opportunities." Time and time again, God in the Old Testament is saying, "Forgiveness is yours. I'm waiting for you to come with me." But now that we're in the New Testament, now that Jesus has come, now that his son has put on his royal robes, now that he has executed justice in the world and sits at the right hand of the Father, is judge of the living and the dead, well, now the time for waiting, patient, kindness, forgiveness, that's over. Now is the time for repentance. Now is the time to believe. Now is the time to bow the knee. Now is the time to know that there is one in the world at the right hand of the Father who will judge, and you could be before him before dinner. What an inversion! I'd begun to think that chapters like this, which are so hard to read, might actually be indicating something to us of the slow, working, patient kindness of God that his people would return to him. How long, let me ask you, how long has it been since you had on your walking shoes after having set out with God in faith in Christ? When was it along the way that you took them off? Put them in the closet? Never put them on again so that you could do life as you want? For some of you, how many years? How many months? How many days? How many decades? How many decades have you decided to live in a world that it's a make-believe world, as though he doesn't exist? The real wonder then comes, fortunately, that the chapter doesn't end there. Come on back. Leviticus 26, the beauty, there was another but. I've got it right there in verse 40. Thank God that that word, that it came again. It isn't just but, and you will receive all these things by walking away. Look at the way the text ends. This is what it's been moving toward. He's got another turn in the chapter. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and the treachery that they committed so that I walk contrary to them, if then the uncircumcised heart is humbled and they begin to make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Look at verse 45. For their sake, that is, for your sake, for the people's sake, and for their forefathers, I will remember the covenant that I might be their God. I am the Lord. This is the way it ends. The whole chapter has been moving in this way, and notice the appeal. The wonder here in the closing section is that God, even so, will still walk with his people. They will recover. Not only Canaan, but then some. Notice the appeal. The appeal is not to the covenant of Moses, under which the curses come. And this is fascinating to me. Verse 42. He remembers the covenant with Jacob, Abraham, and Isaac. Now, while the covenant with Jacob, Abraham, and Isaac dealt with land and dealt with being God's people, there's a very particular aspect of that covenant that you don't find in the Mosaic covenant that they've been reading about. And it's the repeated frame in Genesis 12, and in a sense, Genesis 26, and in Genesis 28, where he says to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. I'm doing something you can't do on your own. That's the covenant he appeals to. Not the conditional covenant that he made with Moses, which we all fail, but it's the covenant he made with Abraham that he's just going to get done on his own because he knows we can't. And that covenant comes, unlike Jacob, who saw a ladder going to the sky and a reconnecting point of promise where humanity could walk up and down, actually traverse between heavens and earth, but Jesus coming and basically saying, well, if you think I'm big, just wait. You're going to see stuff. You're going to see the angels coming and descending on the Son of Man, indicating that Jesus himself is the one that gives access to the throne room of God, relationship to him. He's the one that the angels descend. He's the open door. He's the way back. He's the road to your running shoes. It's unconditional, and it's all of God. What does God get? What do we get? Well, this is what we get. We get salvation. We get justification. We get glorification. We get forgiveness. And what does God get? He gets you. And he gets me. That's what I'm saying. Put on your walking shoes, because the wonder of it all from this text is that God, even now, would walk with you. He'll walk with you. There's a fellowship suite. We shall sit at his feet. On that day, we will walk by the side in the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Tell me, how's your walk? Better yet, tell me about your shoes. Even more, where are your steps taking you? Because I can guarantee you this, you will never regret walking out of this building and remembering on that day believer or non-believer. On that day, I walked out with shoes on. I was calling myself to Christ, and he'll take you wherever he wants you to go. And you will live in a world that isn't right, but you will live in a world in which you are pursuing him at the center of it all. Because the beauty of it is this. He wants you. The desire of God is communion with you. Does it get any better than that? Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, create in us, both believer and non-believer alike, a new heart. Give to us, even from a chapter like this, which is so strong in regard to the things we're required to deal with. But may we see your mercies in it, and may it move us to receive your word in ways that will help us to walk with you. In Christ's name, amen.